Okay, let's pick up here in the book of James, chapter 3. We left off at the very end of chapter 2 last week, and we are making some good headway. This next section begins a new topic. We've discussed a bunch of things so far that was apparently affecting the first century church. Again, this might be the earliest document that we have from the New Testament. It could be. Then chapter 3, verse 1 goes into, again, a different topic. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. So, in case you didn't know that already, apparently James thought that the audience to which he was writing would be aware of that. And it makes sense in a logical sense that when you think about ancient Israel, the people that were put under the most condemnation when it comes to God's word through the prophets were the people that were the judges, the rulers, the satraps or governors, the prophets, the priests, all the people that were kind of in charge of not just going about their own spiritual walk, but they had the influence of others as well. And in a similar way, teachers and preachers today need to be aware, myself included, that the things that we say, which we are saying as the authoritative word of God, we better be aware of what we're trying to say. Now, I would be afraid to have a boss in a regular job situation that I'd be able to speak for him on certain occasions. And if I mess that up, I mean, you know, I'll get punished. There's going to be a conversation. I might get fired. But when you stand up and you say, this is the word of God, if you're not really sure about that, then you better make sure you're clear about what you're saying God said versus what you may think. And I try to be as clear as I can personally. When we get to a topic that I'm not comfortable with or I don't know a whole lot about, or someone asks a question I don't really know the answer, I'm never going to say, well, here's what God's word says, and then have no idea what it means. This is not, you know, the right thing to do. And so James is kind of talking about the idea of being teachers, being someone who speaks the word of God often, which is my profession. We're going to be judged with greater strictness. That's a policy that we have to be aware of when we stand up before people and talk about the word of God. Verse 2, because we all stumble in many ways. And so, yeah, we're all, in a sense, fallible. We can make a mistake. We can say the wrong thing. I personally have believed something was true from the Bible in my earlier walk with Christ and my ministry, and I said, this is what God's word says. And on a couple of issues, I have changed my position because I have furthered my education. I've learned some new things. I've read different perspectives, and the things that I was told before may or may not be 100% correct. And so, again, we all stumble. We can all make mistakes. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Excuse me. Okay. Now, in the English for verse 2, the very, second sentence, second clause, he is a perfect man. Now, when I first read this, I was under the impression, well, if I can just control the things that I say and don't say dumb things as much, I'm going to become perfect. And in a way, that's true, but only in the strict definition of that word. So I often talk about this word because it's so helpful and it's used so often in the New Testament. This word perfect can also be rendered mature or full grown or complete. And so when you say, and with that in mind, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, so in regards to his speech, he is a full-grown man or a mature person, we would say, and he's able also to bridle his whole body. So if you're looking to become a mature Christian, which is hopefully our goal, then you want to get to that point to where you recognize that one area of your life that you need to become more mature in as a follower of Christ is what we say. Personally, I've mentioned this before, the less often I speak, the less trouble I get in with the things that I say. That comes with, I hope, maturity. over the years. You got to a point to where you realize people have various needs, and one of those needs isn't always to hear what you think about a matter. As James mentioned before, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And so the things that you say are important. They can do a lot of good or they can do a lot of damage. And so how, as a Christian, we control what we say, our speech, is very significant. But just think for a moment about the idea of the actual teachings of Jesus. If you go to the most famous sermon he ever gave, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, a lot of that in there talks about not only what we do, but what we say. And so the idea of do not swear by heaven or earth, or when someone is an enemy of yours, don't call him an idiot or a raka in the Greek. What we say means a whole lot more sometimes than what we do. So just kind of keep that in mind. Verse 3, and he's going to give us some illustrations here about how little our tongue is in relation to our body parts, but how much we can do with it. So verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses, so they obeyed us, so we have the part that goes in their mouth that we can steer their head, basically, and then we can steer their entire body, we guide their whole bodies as well. Verse 4, look at the ships also. Although they are so large and they're driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So again, just a common illustration here. A small bit in the mouth of a horse or near the mouth of a horse can guide their whole body. Giant ship, small rudder in the back to kind of pick what direction you want to go. And so verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, a small body part is the idea. Yet it boasts of great things. Yeah, we talk a lot about how great we can be, and we use the smallest body part that we have. Verse 5, part B, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. So that last little illustration there, that remark, I thought about doing this as an illustration, but I can just say it and not have any risk involved whatsoever. But let's imagine for a moment that I had a match, and then I struck the match on the side of the box, as you do. What takes place? A chemical reaction that, you know, creates this spark that then engulfs the small piece of the match, and it will burn down the piece of wood until it is extinguished. Now, how big is that fire? Well, I mean, it's relative, right? It's a lot if you're holding on to the end of that match and you let it burn all the way down, but it's not a big deal. But the potential of lighting a match and then putting it somewhere where there's flammable things around you, as a church building with carpets and pews and wood all around, that's why I didn't want to risk anything. It could be a lot more damage. Obviously, the whole building could go up in flames, and that could spread to other buildings. I mean, forest fires happen as well from lightning strikes and one cigarette butt, for example. And the idea here is, the impact of what we say is not just small. It can lead to great things. And that illustration should be pretty clear to you, hopefully. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, the body parts, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So apparently James is pretty fired up about this. Pardon the pun. And so he's talking about the idea that we can do so much damage, not just to others and to ourselves, but also in our relationship with God when it comes to what we say. The idea of making and breaking an oath, using words that are inappropriate for a follower of Christ, the things that we can say can either be kind or they can be cruel. Again, our language says a lot about who we are on the inside. Verse 7. Because every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So we might ask the question, because I'm asking the question, verse 8, is it possible for us to tame the tongue? Can we control it? Well, there's kind of an argument on both sides. Are we ever going to achieve a level of perfection with being so under our own self-control that we're never going to say the wrong thing or an inappropriate thing to someone or just in general? No, I don't think so. I don't think unless we literally are mute and then we use sign language or write a letter, right? We're never going to get to a point to where we achieve a certain perfection where we don't have to keep in discipline what we say and how we say things. I think he's being a bit dramatic for the overtone, for the emphasis rather, as to what he's trying to say. If you think you've got your language under control, you better watch out, because that's when you can fall or you can fail. Knowing that it's full of deadly poison, you know, we have that potential within us to poison someone else in a verbal sense by really hurting them by what we say. We need to be aware of the danger there. Verse 9, with it, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, so give thanks unto them, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So he's trying to say here that we're living in a double-minded way, right? If we're able to thank God for all that he's done for us, and then we curse other people that are made in the image of God, there's something wrong with our mindset in that position. The idea of cursing here is not necessarily how we would say the word cussing, using foul language, right? But some of the cuss words that we should not be using, in fact, they stem from the idea of cursing someone else, right? And so it can be an interesting kind of study to do on your own, is to figure out, I've heard the argument that Christians don't have to monitor or regulate their language because it's just man-made, because we've chosen certain words and we've ruled them out as being appropriate in situations or for a Christian to say. But it goes a bit deeper than that. Not only do we live in a society where we, yes, are a members of the kingdom of God and we're of a different status, if you will, in a spiritual sense, but we still live in society. We still have impact that we give to other people that can be positive or negative. And there are preconceived notions about how a Christian should behave themselves and what their language should be. And so if we are closing doors with people in conversation based on our choice of language, that's going to be impactful. It's going to have a result. It could be a positive result or a negative result, depending on how you use your language. And so it's important to kind of keep that in mind. I'm not saying, you know, you can't tell jokes or be sarcastic, otherwise I couldn't speak at all. But just being aware of our mindset when we talk to God versus talking to others needs to be kind of talked about or thought about in your own mind. Verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? The answer is no, in case that's unclear. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So we kind of pause there and we see the break in our text. This right here is important. In case you didn't catch it, especially in verse 12, one of my favorite verses that is always kind of rattling around in my brain is talking about false teachers from the Sermon on the Mount. The wolves among the sheep, if you will. And he gives you the information that you need to know on how to spot the wolves among the sheep. Do you recall? Very simple. You shall know them by their fruits. Seems super easy, right? In practice, it's a bit more complex because we all produce something as a fruit, if you will, a product. I think the key of what we're saying here is James is using a similar illustration to show forth, if you have an olive plant, a vine, what's going to be produced? Olives, right? And so what he's saying here is you don't want to be guilty of being associated with the idea of cursing someone and then thanking God for all your blessings, for example. We want to produce fruit that is concurrent with our spiritual makeup. And if it was inappropriate, let's say, in James' day to curse someone or to use curses, if you will, because that would be uncharacteristic of what a Christian or a follower of Christ should do, then maybe that's some good thoughts for us to think about. So anyway, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? That's a great question. When we see this phrase in this particular kind of sentence, it reminds me a lot of the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, there was the case in Corinth that you had some Christians that could not get along. And they had so sharp contentions between them, they actually brought the issues of the church to the courtroom. Now, I'm not saying that we cannot ever take legal action, but I'm saying if we have a church problem, it should be solved in the church, right? At the very least, between two brothers of Christ or sisters in Christ. And then if they need to go to elders or those that have wisdom and experience to mediate the issue, that's fine. But they were so contentious with each other that they actually went to the courtrooms to have matters resolved instead of going to the shepherds of the church. And one of the rebukes that Paul says is, there no one wise and understanding among you? So what he's saying is, you couldn't find someone in the church to help you resolve this matter before going to a pagan court and dragging the name of Jesus to this kind of ridiculous institution to find the answer? And so I think about that in verse 13. We want to be someone who's wise, who's mature, who has understanding, who knows how to use the wisdom of the knowledge we've been gleaning all our lives. We want to reach for that, don't we? Because the alternative is we're not wise and we're not understanding. And that doesn't seem like a thing that we should be aiming for. It's really easy to attain. You just have to not do anything. Just regress into your default comfort mode and then never really learn or experience or grow or challenge yourself. Those are all things that are more difficult, right? So James says, by his good conduct, the things that you do, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So if you're wise and understanding, you should be doing things. That seems obvious. Verse 14, here's the contrast or the dichotomy, as the famous word is spoken again. But if you have bitter jealousy and self-ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. And so you see the contrast here. The Bible is very, very good at giving you this dichotomy, which is simply explained as two extremes to contrast against each other to see the difference between one thing and another thing. Oftentimes the balance is somewhere in the middle, but sometimes you want to shoot for the right goal. Right, so you know, think about sports, for example. I don't know, soccer, basketball, for example. You have two sides of the arena, or of the stadium, before sports were banned because of COVID, and so you have one side that you're trying to always push the ball towards and get it in the net or get it in the hoop, right? And so you see that there are these two polar opposite ends, and we're amongst them, and we're trying to figure out which one you know we should go for. So verse 13, that's the good side where we should be aiming for. We want to be wise, understanding. We want to be have the meekness of wisdom, knowing why it's so special for us to be meek and humble. That's a good quality. In contrast to that, the thing that we should avoid is bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, boasting, and being false to the truth. And so again, James is just giving you practical information here that when you do good stuff, be humble about it. And most people don't have a problem with that. If you come from a background of, for lack of a better word, narcissism, where you think you're really great and you struggle, and that's your area where you have a really hard time letting go of yourself for whatever reason, that can be a thing that you can work on, right? Is to better yourself by not being so full of selfish ambition. And that's not my cross to bear. So I have no, beyond biblical wisdom, I have no practical experience. I don't have that issue in my life, thankfully. So verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes from above. So the wisdom of you doing great things for yourself and boosting yourself up. But it is earthly. So it's fleshly is the idea. It's unspiritual and demonic. So we use that word and we instantly go to demons, which is the right place to go. But it might shine a little bit of light on those fallen angels, if you will. And maybe even the Satan himself as to what the issue was. There's a whole lot of talk about what we think we know about Satan. We don't know that much, to be fair. We know that God allows him dominion over certain things. He is in mass control of the world, or influence of the world, I'd say. He is someone who is called the tempter. So he puts temptations out there, we would say. We see it kind of clearest in the book of Job. But even that is a bit poetic, and so it's difficult to say that's literally what happened to Job and be sure about that. So anyway, just saying that when you see that word, don't freak out too much. Just be aware that maybe that's a clue as to why we talk about demons, is because of pride was the issue. Verse 16, because where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom, here's the contrast, from above, so wisdom from God, wisdom of the truth, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And then verse 18, to close that thought out, and a harvest of unrighteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so you kind of see this contrast of, again, mindset. It's really where is your mind focused? Are you willing to become like God or godly? Or are you still living in that earthly kind of way? It's a process, right? We're never going to get to a point to where sin's no longer a temptation for us. We're just going to get to a point to where we can recognize the difference swiftly and make the right call. So that's chapter 3. Let's see. We can go on for 25 minutes. Let me see. You know what? Let's go ahead and pause here for the day. I know it's kind of shorter than usual, but I really want to take chapter 4 into its own chunk by itself. It kind of continues that thought as to why there is so much discord in the, or disorder rather, in the world. And it all kind of boils down to our desires. The things that we want for ourselves leads everyone to fight for themselves and what they want, and that leads to disorder. So it can be difficult. So pause here for the day. Appreciate your attention. We'll upload this afterwards to all the stuff on the website, and we'll pick up chapter 4 next week. Thank you.